yeah, so Philippians 2, verse 1, all the way through to 18. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Great. Thank you very much for reading to us. And thank you so much for that, that little panel. It was a great joy to hear your testimonies. And I was just wondering if in years to come at Christchurch Harbour were to have a weekend like this and a panel like this, whether we would hear similar testimonies. And I really pray that we would. I have to share with you one disappointment about the weekend so far, which I think has been so lovely in many ways. I've sought to be relentlessly rude to Andy, and you just continue to be delightfully lovely to him. And I just don't know where to go next. So anyway, I'm still working on it, and there's one more session to come. Well, please do have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 2, and just let me pray, because I need to pray. Father God, it is an awesome thing to speak the words of God, and an equally awesome thing to hear them. So please would your Holy Spirit be with all of us now, as we just come with open minds and warm hearts to hear the word of our Father God to his children whom he loves. Please speak to us, we ask, and help us to listen and to respond with joy at what you have to say. Amen. Well, on the 6th of February this year, the Queen became the first British monarch to reign for 70 years and counting. Isn't that just an astonishing thing? The Royal Mint has unveiled the design of a new commemorative 50p to mark the occasion, the first time a 50p has been minted especially to celebrate a particular royal event. There are going to be activities leading up to the Jubilee right across the United Kingdom, the Commonwealth and beyond, leading to a kind of special extended bank holiday bonanza from Thursday the 2nd to Sunday the 5th of June this year. A service of thanksgiving at St. Paul's Cathedral over the Jubilee weekend itself. This record-breaking Queen has been a true inspiration to us all. But it's not Queen Elizabeth II who's inspiring the Apostle Paul here in this passage. It's the King, the Lord Jesus. And what is it about Jesus that so captivates the Apostle Paul? Well, I told you that every good sermon has 3 points, so here comes the first. We're going to think about the position that Jesus had. Because I want you to notice where Paul begins in verse 5 as he begins to think and to wax lyrical about the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't start with Christmas. He doesn't start with Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't even start with creation. No, he goes way back and starts in heaven and unashamedly asserts that Jesus is in his very nature God himself. Now, that is pretty controversial for a Jewish scholar like Paul. But I think what staggers Paul even more than that is what the Lord Jesus does with his divinity. And I love the way that Paul tries to get into the mind of the Lord Jesus. It's almost as though Paul is trying to analyze the psychology of God himself. You see, what shocks Paul even more than the fact of Jesus' equality with God is what Jesus does with that equality. He lets go of it. Verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now our Queen was born on the 21st of April 1926. She was born into a position of huge privilege. And what has she done with all those advantages? Well, she's used them in wonderful ways to serve us. The Lord Jesus has lived with privileges that far outstrip the Queen's. And what has he done with his? Used them in wonderful ways to serve us. That's the position Jesus had. But then secondly, Paul goes on to reflect on the position that Jesus has taken. One of my favourite royal photos is of the Queen as a beautiful young girl in uniform during World War II. She's changing the wheel on an old army truck and trying to show that really she's just one of us. The snag is she isn't ever quite just one of us. But Jesus is. He actually did become one of us for real. God took on a body just like yours and just like mine. He couldn't have had a higher social status before the worlds began. He was God. And yet, look how Paul puts it. He made himself nothing. Jesus was socially mobile, but not in an upward direction. He took on the very nature of a slave. Instead of climbing up the ladder of achievement, the Lord Jesus has climbed down it. If you could see a picture of Jesus' school photo, you wouldn't be able to spot him. He wouldn't be the one with the halo. Look, it's all here in verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I don't think we can get our minds around what being made in human likeness means, how demeaning that is for a universe-creating God. How on earth can the Creator become a creature? But at least you'd imagine if Jesus is going that way, he'd arrive in state and be raised in 5-star luxury. But not a bit of it. He's born in the back of beyond and laid in an animal feeding trough. And later on he admits that foxes have their nests, their dens, and birds have their nests, but I, the Son of Man, don't have a place to lay my head. Making himself nothing is an extraordinarily deliberate and costly act. But Paul hasn't finished yet. He goes on in verse 8, and being found as in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. I think if I was reading this for the first time, kind of knowing what I know about the gospel, there should be a massive intake of breath. If I was reading it to you, there might almost be someone from the back row saying, no, don't do it. I can see where this is going. You must stop now. But the Lord Jesus didn't stop. The Prince of Life gave up his right to life and became obedient to death. But look, not just any old death. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For the Romans, crucifixion was reserved for the very lowest of the low. It's the kind of thing you just didn't mention in polite company. But Jesus was not a Roman. He was a Jew, and for the Jews, crucifixion was far, far, far worse than that. To be nailed to a piece of wood was a sure sign that God was against you. What does it mean to make yourself nothing? Well, listen to this account of his time in Auschwitz by Primo Levi. In his book, If This Is a Man, Levi describes what it meant for him to be nothing. Let me read you a little extract. He speaks about the SS guards like this. They hear us speak in many languages which they do not understand and which sound to them as grotesque as animal noises. They see us reduced to ignoble slavery, without hair, without honor, and without names, beaten every day, more abject every day, and they never see in our eyes a light of rebellion or peace or faith. They know us as thieves and untrustworthy, muddy, ragged, and starving, and mistaking the effect for the cause, they judge us worthy of our abasement. Who of them could tell one of our faces apart from another? And mistaking the effect of the cause for the effect for the cause, they judge us as worthy of our abasement. Gosh. That's the theme running through Levi's book, the bitter cruelty of being treated as an animal. But the big question confronting us here as we look at Philippians 2 is if there is a God. Because do you see what this means? Just think about it with me. Jesus not only gave up his right to life, he gave up his right to a relationship with the Father he loved more than anyone else in all the world, if that's the right language. He humbled himself as a kind of cosmic understatement. He didn't simply humble himself. He allowed himself to be utterly humiliated. To be treated not only as if he were not a God, but as if he were not a human. The hero of heaven allowed himself to become an outcast. And when I say that, I not only mean an outcast from the face of the earth, but an outcast from heaven itself. In our world dominated by rights, here is the Lord Jesus relinquishing them all. And becoming less than nothing. And that's the position Jesus took. I wonder if we could just stop for a moment and reflect. And almost to ask ourselves, can this be right? Because if this is right, and we look into the eyes of this Lord Jesus, this is the kind of God we're seeing. I mean, can God really be like this? And the answer is yes, he is. God is not a grabbing or a grasping God. He's exactly the opposite. He is a giving God. I love this. What's one of the first actions of a tiny baby? It's to reach out and take. And what are the actions of God? To reach out. Give. Why? What made the Lord Jesus do this? Well, the simplest answer, of course, is love. But not just love for us. First and foremost, love for his Father. The most staggering thing of all is that this is what the Father asked of his Son. Jesus was doing it all out of obedience to him. What were the words he just before he set out for his crucifixion? Not my will, but yours be done. And you definitely get the sense that if it had been my will, I wouldn't be doing this. But it isn't my will, it's yours that must be done. And that explains why verse 9 begins with the word therefore. And actually it's a tiny bit stronger than that. It's really therefore then. What is the Father's response to the Lord Jesus' self-giving obedience? Well, that brings us to the position Jesus has now, point number 3. Look at this. Therefore, then. In the light of all this, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. It just wasn't possible that Jesus should languish in the grave. There was just no way death's chains could hang on to him. It was absolutely inevitable that Father God would raise him from the dead. As Paul puts it somewhere else, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. And whoever penned the lines of this hymn in the first place, that I think Paul is kind of nicking and quoting here, the empty tomb is the seal of God's approval on his Son. But God has gone much further than that. He didn't simply just raise Jesus from the dead. No, just as the Lord Jesus climbed lower and lower and lower down the ladder of achievement, so God has raised him higher and higher and higher. In fact, God has raised him to the highest place. And if the resurrection was a seal of the Father's approval, the ultimate seal of the Father's approval was the Father welcoming him to the vacant seat of power and position at his right hand. And today, Jesus is seated at the controls of the universe, at God's right hand. And if this was a bunch of Pentecostals, we would say...
Hallelujah.
Pardon?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, but we're not, so don't. But listen, there's more yet. Because look again at the end of verse 9. God the Father has given Jesus the name to go with this position. He hasn't just got the seat, he's got the badge to go with it. The name that is above every name. Now, if you were to read that quickly and casually, you might be forgiven for thinking that that name is the name Jesus. But a slightly tighter translation of verse 11 goes something like this: at the name belonging to Jesus. So what is the name that belongs to Jesus? Well, listen to the passage again, verse 10. That at the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. That's the name that will be on everyone's lips when Jesus comes again on that great and final day. You, Jesus Christ, are Lord. Well done. Thank you so much. Does any of this sound familiar? Well, I think it should, because the hymn that Paul is quoting from here is really a faint echo of some words that the Apostle Paul would have known very well indeed from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 goes like this: there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. God is what he is. Yahweh, or Lord, is who he is. And what Paul is saying here is that the way that God has revealed himself all the way through the Old Testament is the way he reveals Jesus to us in the New Testament. Who is Jesus? He is none other than God. We've come round in a great big circle. Jesus, who was God, was not willing to hang on to it for a moment, but to let go of it. And Father God gives it all back to him with interest. And on that day, the Lord, the whole world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and even on that day, on that day, even our Queen will shout, "Long live the King!" Amen. Now, do you see what's happened here? Jesus, the one who became our slave, gets to be crowned as our King. Talk about the mother of all rags to riches stories. So we thought about the position Jesus had, and the position Jesus took, and the position Jesus has now. And here in this hymn, verses 5 to 11, Paul is offering us the most sublime picture of our dear Lord Jesus. This is kind of the high watermark when it comes to kind of telling us who Jesus is. But have you noticed where Paul puts it? This hymn comes in the context of the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day relationships. Did you notice how verse 5 begins? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This amazing section about Jesus' life and ministry doesn't just describe what the gospel meant for him. It describes what the gospel means for us. Now, I've kept on telling you that every good sermon has three points. So here comes the fourth. The position we should adopt. What does this mean for us? Come back to verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Then make my joy complete. What would make your joy complete this morning? Winning the jackpot on the national lottery? No, good, thank you. Getting through the next round of The Apprentice? No chance. Never having to go to work again? Fill in the blanks. But ask Paul that question. What would make your joy complete? And you might expect him to say, well, being released from prison would be a good start. Or if only these chains could be removed. Or if only I could have a nice warm bed at night. Or if only I could have a change of diet. Instead, we've seen Paul's concern is not for himself. It's for his friends in Philippi and further beyond. Now, what does Paul need to say? Why does Paul need to say all this to them? Because I think he detects here in Philippi the first little hints of trouble. There's no great split, nothing serious yet. But there is, as we're going to see in the next session, a kind of personality clash between a couple of the church members. It's a clash that has the potential to threaten the unity of the whole church. And for now, Paul spots the danger signs, and that's why he begins his appeal for unity with all the passion he can muster. I want you to look at the way he grabs our attention at the start of chapter 2. This kind of forced staccato phrases. He kind of wakes us up with, if that's what you believe, then this is how you need to live. Look how he does it. Does knowing Jesus give you a reason for getting out of bed in the morning? Great, then this is how you should live. Does the love of God comfort you in your darkest moments? Great, then this is how you should live. Do you think the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart? Great, then this is how you should live. Has the love of Jesus melted your heart? Then great, this is how you should live. And look how he works out these exhortations in verse 2. He urges his friends to be united at the level of their thinking and of their emotions and of their ambitions. Being like-minded doesn't necessarily mean we agree on everything. Someone has wisely said that if we all think the same thing, we're probably not all thinking. But it does mean having the same mindset, the same aims and ambitions, the same attitudes. Being united at the level of our emotions, having the same love. Growing everything, growing out of an environment where love and courage and encouragement and mutual support are the dominant forces, and not criticism, judgment, and discontent. I'm really frustrated by those kind of churches where you feel that if the leaders say something, it's almost your duty to oppose it. I love the story about the old church secretary who was retiring at the age of 97. And someone was kind of interviewing him, I think, in his sort of farewell bash. And they said, gosh, you must have seen a lot of changes in your time. And he said, yes, I have. And I've been against every one of them. One of the verses I absolutely love comes in Acts chapter 6. And if you kind of remember the context, there's kind of massive church growth, but a little bit of grumbling on the back row. There's often grumbling on the back row. But in this particular back row, they're getting a bit nervous and anxious that some of the widows aren't being cared for as well as they should be. And the apostles come forward with an idea for addressing that. And the Bible says, and this proposal pleased the whole group. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When the leaders listen to what people are saying and come forward with a way of addressing it, and this proposal pleases the whole group. Do you know that is a Holy Spirit thing? That's not something we should ever take for granted. And when it happens, oh, we should be so pleased and thankful to God. I think I've just gone off on one. Did you notice that? Well, okay, I'm back on track again. But it is kind of being united at the level of our kind of our affections and our emotions and our ambitions. It's not dull uniformity that Paul's after here. It's a living, dynamic unity in which we're free to be ourselves and yet free to give ourselves in service of each other. That's what makes his joy complete. Oh gosh, how on earth are we supposed to achieve that? By cultivating the same attitude that the Lord Jesus had. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he used it for our advantage. And God has given me tremendous blessings and advantages, and he looks to me to use them to bless you. And do you remember what the Bible says? Those to whom much has been given, from them, much is expected. The thing that will undermine our unity is having the wrong attitudes. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. What Paul's concerned about here is the kind of very natural desire for personal prestige. And I wonder if this is a particular snag for leaders in particular. I think most of us don't go into ministry in the hope of becoming rich. If we do, it doesn't take long for us to be disappointed. But we might go into ministry for the desire to be admired and respected. We might go into ministry because we rather like having our opinions sought. And all of that kind of creates an air of entitlement, which means you serve me, when all the time my task is to serve you. There was a fiercely contested auction in 2006. The car registration VIP1 was up for grabs. Eventually, it was bought by a Russian oligarch called Roman Abramovich. Boos and hisses I hear throughout the hall. Apparently, there were a lot of people around that day who thought of themselves as very important persons who wanted the number plate. I like the story of the VIP who was infuriated at what he considered to be rather incompetent service by a new steward at his club. "Don't you know who I am?" he thundered. "No, sir," said the steward. "But if you wait there just a moment, I'll go and make inquiries." Isn't that brilliant? Self-importance is such an unattractive quality. It reminds me of Gore Vidal. He was an American writer and intellectual who died in 2012. No friend of Christianity. He once described the Christian faith as the greatest disaster ever to strike the West. He was a man of modest opinions. He revealed a little bit of his heart when he wrote this in a magazine article. "It is not enough to succeed. Others must fail. Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." And you can see, you don't have to have Gore Vidal's considerable intellect to see how utterly catastrophic that kind of attitude is. It spells death, doesn't it, to any kind of partnership or fellowship or friendship that we were thinking about yesterday. It is the death to joy. Now, the opposite of self-importance is humility. And this morning, Paul exhorts us to wake up and take a long, hard look at ourselves in the mirror. Now, humility doesn't call us to be unrealistic. Emma Raducanu is not meant to look in the mirror in the morning and think, "I'm not really very good at tennis. I think I'm going to sell my racket." No, Paul, not what Paul wants is not that we should think less of ourselves, but that we should think of ourselves a bit less and think of each other a little bit more. Selfish ambition, self-importance, self-centeredness, they are the driving forces of the me generation. But they spell death to the kind of community that Jesus is building. The point Paul wants us to take on board today is that the root of happiness is found right here in knowing Jesus, in sharing the same attitudes as he possessed, in learning to climb down the social ladder to reach one another, just as he did. Isn't that the paradox of the Christian life? It's as we humble ourselves under God, as we release the gifts he's gladly given us so that we can bless one another, we find joy. We've been wonderfully blessed, haven't we, by Queen Elizabeth II? Hasn't she been an absolute trooper? But King Jesus has done something for us she could never do, and which she herself has recognized she needs. He's laid down his life for us. And he is the secret of true happiness, isn't it? Isn't he? He's not nailed to a cross today. He's alive and he's here. And by his Holy Spirit, he's the one who's captivated the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul can say, I'm 99% happy today. But if you really want to make my day, then be like-minded. I love that. Paul is not afraid to play the personal card. He's such a shrewd operator. Look at verse 2. You make my joy complete. Because he knows full well that the Philippian church love him to bits. They'd go anywhere for him. Loads of them came to know Jesus because of him. So he says, if you want to make my day, then love one another. Serve one another. Just like Jesus did. And do you know what? You'll discover the secret of joy. Can we pray? Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for the beauty of our dear Lord Jesus. Father God, we can never get over that the extent to which he lowered himself. He who should have been served by an army of angels comes and serves us. Thank you that he touches a leper. Thank you that he makes friends of tax collectors and sinners. Thank you that he washes the dirty feet of disciples. Thank you that he bears the sins of the world in his body. Father, that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Down, down, down he went. And all that we might be lifted up and up and up and up. Father God, please help us to use our advantages in exactly the way Jesus did. Not to save others, but to bless them, to do them good, to meet their needs. And that together we can find joy. Hear us and help us. The extent to which that happens already, we thank you. And we praise you and we honor you. But Lord, in this me-first world dominated by rights, please help us to show it more and more. Amen.